Today is the 234th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I've been reminded that the 4th of July was approaching by the firecrackers and all of the other things that start going off around here, at least about a week before. The first time it happens, you wonder who's shooting at you. And then you realize that the celebration has begun. It was on the 4th of July, 1776, that our founders assembled as representatives in the Second Continental Congress, and they issued what we today call the Declaration of Independence, that states most notably in our minds, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Well, I wanted us to consider this morning, what is liberty? One source writes and says that liberty is a condition, the opposite of slavery or forced subjection, whether physically, materially, or spiritually. And if we look at the Old Testament, we find that the concept of liberty is basically used to describe the physical freedom of slaves. At the top of the bulletin today, I wrote the portion of Leviticus chapter 25:10, proclaim liberty throughout the land. It is speaking in the Old Testament of the year of Jubilee, that 50th year when slaves were set free. But for those of you who know your history, it's also inscribed on what we call the Liberty Bell. Not in honor of the 4th of July, but I've got a little paragraph I'll share with you after if you want to know the true history. And the bell was pretty old, actually, when it was rung on the 4th of July. But it speaks to us of liberty. What is liberty? It's a right, the Declaration tells us. And it's a freedom that is valued by people all the world across. The Old Testament psalmist spoke of liberty in the 119th Psalm. He said that because he had sought out God and learned God's precepts, had the liberty, the freedom to live a godly life. The prophet Isaiah describes part of the Messiah's spiritual ministry in Isaiah 61 as proclaiming liberty to the captives. For those of you who were here last week, we set aside in Mark chapter 6 the understanding that that was the text that Jesus used in his proclamation in the synagogue at Nazareth, proclaiming liberty for the captives. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that the Christian who may be politically and socially free is still enslaved to Christ. And as if to make us really understand what that means, he says to the one who was a slave, "Well, you are free in Christ. In Christ we have received liberty." One of the ways to exercise that grace-given liberty in Christ is by our submission, the Apostle tells us, to those who exercise authority over us. We're going to take a break from our study in Mark and to turn to Romans this morning, the 13th chapter. We want to look at how you and I are to exercise our freedom in Christ in an increasingly political world. I'm going to read the first seven verses of that text, but before we do, would you join me as we pray? Father, we come again to your word. We come assured of your presence and power to us in Christ Jesus. We come assured of the work of your Spirit, yet we still pause to ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that as your word is read, that he would help us, not just to hear it, but to understand it. And even beyond that, to put it into practice in our lives. Encourage us, we ask, to know you and to know Christ whom you have sent. And by the power of your Spirit, to go out into the world to proclaim that liberty which we enjoy in Christ to those who are in bondage to sin. For we pray this in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. As Paul writes his great treatise to the Romans, it is possible for us to get so caught up in all of those doctrinal truths and the glories of his work in salvation that we come to this 13th chapter and think of this as a bit mundane. But a discussion of the role of the state would have been natural in the first century in a letter written to Christians who were living literally in the very center of the Roman world, in the capital, Rome itself. And some were Jews who were notoriously resistant to outside political authority, Jews who had been oppressed for centuries from one group or another, who had experienced the bondage of Egypt and had experienced the wars of the time of the Judges, had fought against the Philistines under David, had enjoyed periods of peace, but then had been invaded from left and right, from north and south, had spent many years in bondage in Babylon, and now were under the thumb of Rome. The Jews resisted outside political authority, even though for most of their existence they had not enjoyed the freedom of being a nation that stood alone. And Christians were certainly not immune to what was going on in the world. They were under the protection of Roman law, but it was evident to the apostle and evident to those who were looking at the world of the first century that turmoil was about to come. And when it came, how were the Christians to align themselves? Were they to continue to be loyal citizens of a wide-flung Roman Empire, or would they join with others to rebel against the power of Rome? And how does the lordship of Jesus Christ play into all this? Is he the king or not? Paul places these questions before us, and I think his argument has three points that we're going to look at briefly this morning. The first is this, that all governing authority is ordained and instituted by God. In other words, if there is a government, then God put it there. The second point is this, that a person who resists or opposes the governing authority is going to suffer. Two things, Paul says. You're going to suffer the pangs of conscience, but you may also suffer punishment for your crimes. And the third point then is this, that to avoid punishment, the believer must be subject to the governing authority. Let's look at the first one. Sovereignty is really the issue. The Christian must be ready to obey all governing authority because all authority comes from God. That's the starting point of Paul's argument here. He states it categorically. Every person, not just citizens in good standing, and not even just Christians, but he says that every person must be subject to the governing authorities. Well, why is that, you might ask? It's not just because you'll get into trouble if you don't. It's not just because obedience is necessary for maintaining social order. Those are both pragmatic and excellent reasons, and Paul understands those, but that's not what he sets before us first. What he says in verse 1 is that we must obey the authorities because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, the starting point of Paul's argument about how we are to relate to government is this, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It applies to rulers. even in, as it applies to the creation of the universe, the sustaining of the universe, God's work in salvation, what God is trying to accomplish in our world now, and I shouldn't say trying, what God is accomplishing in our world even now. God is sovereign. He rules over all things. He rules over all people in all times. And God answers to no one. Therefore, those that exercise authority, Paul says, do so because God has placed them in their position. Now, we'd all admit that it's easy to believe that God is sovereign when we have rulers who proclaim themselves to be Christians, or rulers who are people of high moral character. When those elevated to positions of responsibility exercise that power with justice and mercy and compassion. But what am I to say about evil rulers? What about Nero, who was the corrupt emperor reigning in Rome as Paul writes these words? What am I to say about others who throughout the history of the world have brought terror to their own people and destruction to the world at large? What am I to say about those who seem to appear in the news on a regular basis in our own day? Those who threaten to use nuclear weapons, those who threaten to kill and maim, those whose threats do have some substance because of what they have and what they're willing to do. What about elected officials in our own nation who disappoint us by betraying our trust, maybe even committing immoral acts, maybe even betraying the very oaths that they have taken to protect us and our nation? What Romans 13 is telling us is that even these authorities have been established by God and that we have the responsibility to obey them. Earlier in this letter to the Romans, Paul mentioned the Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh had enslaved and oppressed the people of Israel. Pharaoh had arrogantly resisted Moses' demand that he let God's people go. But God had brought judgment on Pharaoh, in fact, on all of Egypt. And in chapter 9, Paul quotes God as telling Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Do you hear what God says about his purpose? "I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I can display my wrath in judging you." Pharaoh was not a good ruler. God had raised him up because God is sovereign in all things. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, "God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." And then in chapter 3, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. Excuse me, that's chapter 23, not chapter 3. There's no ruler anywhere, not from any time in history, who has not set, had not been set in his position by God. The Christian must obey all governing authority because that authority comes from God, sovereignty. But the second thing that Paul points us to in this text is suffering. He tells us that the believer who disobeys the governing authority will suffer the consequences. Now, he's told us that we must obey the authorities. And then in the next two verses, he tells us why we should. First, if we disobey the state, we'll be disobeying God. But secondly, if we disobey the state, we're going to get punished. Remember that government is something that God has imposed on the world. St. Augustine, the 5th century bishop of Hippo, he stated that all government was a necessary evil. Now, sometimes we think of our own government as a necessary evil, and most of the time probably more evil than necessary. Yet, Augustine's view was not that government was evil in itself, but because of a sinful world, because of the sin that's in the world, that government was necessary. R.C. Sproul agrees in his commentary on Romans, and he says, I think that that's true because the first use of governing force that we find in Scripture is found immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve in Eden. Now, before sin came into the world, God directly governed his creatures. God imposed law on Adam and Eve. Remember, he said, do not eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, part of their punishment was that they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, tossed out of paradise. But to keep them out, Genesis tells us that God placed an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden to guard it. And so the first law enforcement officer who appears in Scripture was an angel with a flaming sword, sent from heaven with an instrument of force to enforce God's command. The first action of government is to use the methods of force to restrain evil. When Paul reflects here on the government's use of the sword, he's speaking of the use of force by government. Of course, he qualifies the exercise of force by saying that the ruler is a servant of God. In other words, force used by government is only legitimate when it's used for righteousness. The principle here is that the state needs to be committed to ensuring justice. What pleases God, Micah asks? To do justice, to show mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. That's not just the responsibility of us as individuals. It's the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. And yes, it's the responsibility of those who have received authority from God. The principle here, again, is that the state needs to be committed to ensuring justice. What's justice? Well, we might define it simply as the right of every person to life, liberty, and property. Samuel Adams, who was one of the founding fathers left behind because he didn't become president at one point or another, was very influential in the writing of the Constitution of the State of Massachusetts, or in that day, the Colony of Massachusetts. Words from that Constitution that come down to us actually in the Declaration of Independence. To be robbed of life and liberty and property is a violation of the rights of God granted by God Himself. The rights of man granted by God Himself. And to be robbed of those things, Paul views them as an injustice. The government's primary responsibility, Paul says, is to ensure that these things don't happen. And Paul's not writing about a republic in the United States of America in the year 2010. He's writing about the Roman Empire under Nero, who was even then tuning up his violin to play as Rome burned. We have to understand what Paul is saying. That God stands behind all these things, as desperate as the times may become, as overwhelmed as we may be. And yes, frankly, let's be honest, sometimes we get angry at what's going on. But God is in control. How does government do this? First, I think, through sufficient military force to protect us from outside intervention, to keep and protect us from loss of life and liberty and property. And, of course, internally we have police forces, those who protect us from the loss of those things through the criminal activity of our own citizens and those who reside within our nation. Thirdly, we have to have a fair legal system that ensures that the innocent are protected and the guilty are punished. Those things all are evident in the Old Testament, in the law and in practice. Why is God so concerned that the poor be able to go to court and receive a fair hearing? That there are equal weights and measures for all? That boundary markers aren't moved that others might steal your property? Because these are the rights established by God of life and liberty and property. I hope you notice, that I mention life first, and it's not just because that's the way the Declaration of Independence reads. If we won't protect life, then we can't protect liberty and property either. Life has become cheap in America. In the news this week, one little report I saw on television, murder rates are way down in Baltimore this year. But still, over 50 people have been killed. We boast in that not so many are dying. Isn't that pathetic? What are we doing? What is our government doing to protect us? We're prisoners in our own wicked society. We lock our doors. We put up bars on the first floor windows. We install security alarms. We hotwire them into the police station itself so that they'll respond more quickly. What are we doing? What is government doing to protect us? Who's next? Who will be deprived of their property, or worse yet, their life? We're being unjustly deprived of our freedoms when government fails to carry out its responsibilities. And as Christians, we ought to speak out, to demand that those who bear the sword do so in defense of the innocent. We've spoken of sovereignty, that Christians must obey the governing authorities because that authority comes from God. We have spoken of suffering, that the believer who disobeys the governing authority will suffer the consequences. But there's a third thing here we've mentioned, but we need to look at again in closing. It's the idea of subjection. The believer must willingly submit to the governing authorities. What do you and I owe the government? Well, Paul says rather briefly here, but very pointedly, God has appointed government for our well-being. And because government needs money to function, because there are employees that have to be paid and budgets to be funded, and since the principal source of those funds is from citizens, from taxation, Paul says, pay your taxes. Government exists for the benefit of the people. Government employees are public servants. So Paul says, yes, it's right here. Read it for yourself. Pay taxes. But the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Remember when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about paying taxes? They didn't want to pay the Roman tax. Jesus asks for a coin and says, whose picture is on this coin? And the answer was Caesar's. Jesus said, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. Paul distinguishes several taxes here. He's really saying pay your property tax and pay your poll tax and pay your sales tax. Pay your taxes honestly. Give everyone what you owe him. Whether it's a financial obligation or whether it's justice or honor. That's one reason why you and I are commanded in Scripture also to pray for those who rule over us. Yes, even for evil rulers. Paul tells Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Social order is good by itself, but it's particularly good for Christians because it gives us the opportunity to advance the gospel. We pray that we might live in peace, not so that we can just doze off, but so that we can go out into our communities. We can go out into our world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have those freedoms, yet sadly we neglect them. In fact, we ignore them or even totally misuse them. Again, we can sum it up this way. There's no authority except that it comes from God. The greatest and the worst rulers serve by virtue of God's appointment. But secondly, there are no perfect rulers. Even the best rulers make serious mistakes and wrong choices. The third thing is we need to be submitted to that governing authority. But remember, too, that the demand for submission is not absolute. We obey men only so far as we continue to please God, can continue to please God. There is a time when we say, no, I must honor God. I must not do these things. I must honor Him first. Our obedience to authority, then, should be first of all for Christ's sake. It should be for the honor of His kingdom. That we can never have two masters. We must understand that our submission to man is limited by our submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every time you say yes to any law, it should also be a yes to Jesus. The wonderful thing about all this is that as we begin to show respect to those to whom respect and honor is due, then we are respecting and honoring God. And those who see us will also learn something about God through us. And eventually, they'll come to respect and honor Him too. It's possible to disagree with those who happen to be in power, yet at the same time to do so in a respectful way that brings honor and glory to God. To each his due is not only a word about taxes, it's a word about justice as well, and about the foundations of a free and just society. We need to strive to see that justice is done in the courts of our city and in the courts of our land. We ought to speak out against injustice. And we ought to speak as well about the mercy and grace of the one who grants authority. The New Testament places its stress on spiritual liberty. And it clearly sets forth Christ as the one through whom spiritual freedom is obtained. He is the one who brings sinners deliverance from sin. The Bible tells us that the Christian has been freed from the slavery of sin by Christ's death, that the Holy Spirit makes the sinner free from the authority of sin, and that He frees us so that we might know God and know His Word. So having been liberated by Christ from the penalty of sin, we're challenged to employ the liberty that we have received to bring glory to Christ and to bring the gospel to a watching world. The world will see our freedom in Christ and be brought to a knowledge of Him. The world will see our good works, that our freedom is not used for license. The freedom is not used for our own pleasure, but that our freedom is used to bring in the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Liberty is submission to authority. The authority of God, the authority of those placed over us, whether they're parents or employers or the government of our state and nation. Freedom in the midst of submission to bring honor and glory to Christ. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that You'd open our eyes and our hearts to understand these things. We're quick to shake our fist, to complain. We are ready to reject authority when they fall short of what we expect or demand. And Father, You have placed authorities over us. we have been commanded from the very beginning of our lives to honor our fathers and our mothers. We are taught to respect those who are our elders and our teachers. We are taught to respect those who employ us and those who serve in government. We are taught these things, Father, to be reminded not that we are nothing and we're under the thumb in slavery to many others, but to be reminded of your authority over us. So grant us the discernment, we pray, to live under the authority of those you have placed over us in a way that would bring glory to Christ, to know when the authority exercised crosses the line and when we must stand up and say, no, I must obey God rather than man. Help us, Father, in these things to understand how you are at work. And even though your purposes are often beyond our understanding, help us, Father, to trust you, to entrust ourselves to you, and as we live, to bring glory to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.